Hi, welcome back to the Heresy is Good podcast. My name is Teddy Lee Brown, and I am a heretic. Before I get into part two of the night I was born again and the day I was disillusioned, I'd like to say a few things. Though I've been fortunate enough to have experienced a diverse range of altered states during my spiritual journey in the decades since, the night I was born again was second to none. Now, I fully understand and appreciate how and why skeptics could easily explain it all away as a psychological crisis that triggered an endorphin tsunami, which left me awash in utopian ideations misinterpreted as being somehow real. Certainly such things happen all the time. Look what happens to some people under the influence of drugs, for example. Therefore, I'm just going to lay out the way I experience them, knowing my experience will prove absolutely nothing to anybody about the existence of God because of the subjective nature of the experience and the lack of the ability to objectively verify it. But either way, such experiences are worth studying, even by the most devout skeptics, if only to better understand their influence and impact on a personal and cultural level. For some, my testimony will sound as strange and unbelievable as those who have reported to have been inducted and probed by visitors from another planet. But to dismiss such experiences completely is a mistake. Now, let's get back to part two. Gary and I had relocated to the back bedroom. We were closely followed by my friend Jim and one of Gary's fellow Bible students, Benny. I wasn't happy about them joining us, but didn't feel like I had the right to kick Jim and his guest out of his own bedroom. I was anxious to get things over with as soon as possible so I could get out of the apartment to go have a smoke and be on my way. The four of us were sitting on the bedroom floor when Gary cracked open his Bible and started reading scriptures. I started experiencing some strange sensations, but didn't think much about it at the time until the symptoms got stronger. Gary stopped reading, looked up at me, and asked, "Are you ready to ask Jesus in your heart?" With my heart pounding and my body sweating, I replied, "I'm not sure." The whole notion seemed crazy to me. First of all, I wasn't sure Jesus ever existed, and even if he had, he'd been dead for 2,000 years. How and why would you talk to someone who has been dead for 2,000 years? And if you did, wouldn't that make you crazy? "There's nothing to be afraid of," he said, in an effort to reassure me. I wasn't so sure, and you could hear it in my voice. "I don't know if I can do this." "Why?" he asked in a playful tone, then smiled. He quickly followed up with, "You said you wanted to know the truth, right?" "Yeah, but," I replied before falling silent. I was afraid of humiliating myself. It just seemed like such a weak, pathetic thing to do, and I was having a hard time swallowing my pride. Gary pressed on. "How are you going to know, Ted, if you don't find out for yourself? If you are sincere, he will come into your heart." Shaking my head ever so slightly in disbelief, I replied, "I don't think I can do this." My racing mind began searching for excuses to make as graceful as an exit as possible. "What about the word of knowledge?" he asked. I looked at the other two people in the room to see if they knew what he was talking about and was greeted with blank faces before I turned back to Gary and asked, "What about it?" "How did I know?" My curiosity returned with a vengeance. I couldn't explain how he knew what he knew, and it irritated me. His earlier explanation was gibberish, but I wanted to prove him wrong anyway and decided I had to. I knew God didn't exist, so what did I have to fear by following Gary's instructions and proving it? I asked, "What do I have to do?" Gary explained that he and the others in the room would lay hands on me while he led the group in prayer, and that at a certain point he would encourage me to talk directly to Jesus. I agreed, even though I had no doubt it was going to be a complete waste of time, but was now willing to do whatever I had to get it over with. The group laid hands on me, and Gary led them in prayer. Almost immediately, I was overwhelmed by an overpowering feelings of foreboding. I would have run if I hadn't been frozen in place. Somehow, every bit of angst I had ever felt was now pulsating and throbbing in my heart and brain. If I hadn't been so scared of what was happening to me, I would have been sobbing. I was being intimately refamiliarized with how sad my life had always been and why I'd lost my will to live. I clearly understood why I yearned for the unattainable peace I imagined only death could bring. All hope had been lost, and life was just too painful and meaningless to endure. Then I heard Gary direct me to talk to Jesus. As if only to confirm the depth of my desperation and the hopelessness of it all, I decided to give it a try. Convinced I wasn't going to be alive for much longer anyway, I wanted to use the opportunity to completely eliminate the possibility that there was a God for once and for all. I was looking to expunge any trace of doubt, remorse, or guilt that could stand between me and death. If things had gone the way I thought they were going to go, I would have easily cleared my last hurdle to the grave. Finally overcoming my fear of humiliating myself by talking to thin air to someone who didn't exist, I sincerely and wholeheartedly asked, "Jesus, if you really do exist, would you please come into my heart and change my life?" All I expected to hear or feel was the thud of my heart hitting rock bottom for the last time. But instead, as inexplicable as it sounds, the presence of Jesus came literally blowing into the room like a gust of wind from another dimension and filled the room instantly. There were no audible voices or visions, but his presence was as palpable and unmistakable as if he were standing there in the flesh. I was in shock and in awe. It was my first quantum tweak, an earthquake in my perceptions of space and time and what constitutes reality, which threatened to forever undermine and possibly destroy the foundation on which everything I ever believed in had been built. Like an astronomer peering outside of his or her own galaxy for the first time in human history, I was immediately humbled and awestruck by the knowledge of how little I truly knew about our complex and vast universe. I had no idea that any other dimension other than my own ever existed, and would have never otherwise believed that Jesus Christ ever lived if I hadn't been provided a spiritual telescope to confirm for myself what had always been an absurd and unbelievable hypothesis. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is alive and well. I only wish I could have seen the look on my face. His presence alone was telepathically communicating everything that had to be said and understood. It was only a matter of seconds before my fears and resistance evaporated and I allowed him access to my heart. The instant I felt his presence within, I was reverberating in an unprecedented sense of peace and love that seemed to fulfill my every need. Within less than 30 seconds from the time I had asked, the first stage of the experience concluded with a profound feeling of having been born again. For the first time since I could remember, living was pleasure enough. To my amazement, life could be experienced as fulfilling and joyful instead of ceaseless suffering. My agony had been replaced by ecstasy, my doubts by belief, my desire to die by a newfounded zeal to live and explore life to its fullest. I had never been happier to be alive than I was for the first 24 hours after being born again. Although I hadn't said a word to the others in the room, it soon became obvious that what I was feeling on the inside was showing on the outside. Gary in particular was ecstatic and started enthusiastically congratulating and welcoming me. I'd never been so relieved to have been so wrong and was so giddy about it I couldn't stop roaring with laughter at my own expense. At points, I was laughing so hard that I couldn't sit up or catch my breath and laughed even harder because of it. Gary left the room momentarily to tell everyone not present what had happened, and people soon started pouring into the room to see for themselves. I felt like thanking everyone I saw for throwing me the best surprise party ever. Everyone was genuinely impressed by the apparent power and scope of my experience and were profusely commenting on how incredibly relaxed and happy I looked, while sounding and looking as if they could hardly believe their own eyes. I spent the next hour talking to people about my experience and being repeatedly told by some that it was only the beginning of all the great things to come. When I left to return home, I had a Bible Gary had given me in my left hand. Still stunned but ecstatic, I wasn't sure what to do next. I was experiencing a very positive but intense manic energy to the extent that I could not sit or lie still. Many hours later, when I tried to go to bed, I could not lie motionless for a second. I was constantly thrashing about like I was having some type of convulsions and periodically shouting out, "Thank you, Jesus," over and over again. Thinking I had found the answer, my past suffering was assumed to be the inconsequential ancient history from which I had been liberated forever. I truly believed I was going to live happily ever after and had absolutely no clue to just how wrong I was. Shortly thereafter, the endorphin tsunami and the euphoria that had washed over me as a result of my born-again experience soon began receding. But my optimism continued to run very high in the days and weeks immediately following my conversion, despite the return of some of my psychological symptoms. My fellow converts and I were attending Bible studies twice a week, which were being led by the same group of Bible school missionaries at the same apartment. We were being taught we could walk on water if we only believed, and we believed it. The problems didn't begin until we found out that it was simply not true. I didn't realize it at the time, but our Bible study group had begun recapitulating some of the confusion and turmoil of early Christian history with similar results and consequences, some of which were tragic. About a dozen or so of us would get together for fellowship and were taught to quote scripture, sing songs of praise, pray and lay hands on each other in search of the miraculous, all in an effort to better understand how we were to be like Jesus. But when the results of our efforts continuously fell far short of what we believed to be biblical expectations, disillusionment and doubt began whittling away at what some might refer to as our irrational exuberance. Brothers and sisters who had real needs, but had received no answers to their or our prayers, eventually lost faith and stopped coming. This included the three people who had shown up outside my door to convince me that all I had to do was accept Jesus in my heart and all my problems would be solved. Desperate to understand what had gone wrong, we redoubled our efforts to no avail. It was a very painful period. No matter how much we devoutly acted out the role of disciples, we could not recreate the age of miracles. Like our early Christian ancestors, we needed to accept our humble fate and begin to more deeply explore what it meant to be a Christian. Unfortunately, we did not know that at the time, and our ignorance would soon divide us, as it had so many others before. Disillusionment Day came near the end of a long, hot, sunny summer day. After months of turmoil, Benny, who along with Gary was a co-leader of the Bible College missionary group, called a special meeting with the few of us locals left to deal with the crisis. Surprisingly, Benny showed up in a great mood and could hardly wait for the rest of us to be seated to share his good news. Gary, on the other hand, didn't look happy. Benny began his explanation of why he had called the meeting by talking about how earlier in the day he had decided to take a long walk by himself in order to be alone with God and talk to him about the problems our group was having. He went on to explain he had skipped out on lunch and took along a box of popcorn to eat while on his walk. Then inexplicably started chuckling to himself before standing and shouting out, "Praise the Lord" and "Thank you, Jesus," repeatedly before breaking out into unintelligible tongues. I looked to Gary for a clue, but he didn't make eye contact. He seemed distracted and down for some reason. When Benny finally finished praising the Lord, he said to us, "I walked and walked as I ate my popcorn and kept asking the Lord for answers but wasn't getting any at first. Just as I was about to give up, I looked down and saw my popcorn box was full to almost overflowing." He stopped and looked at us as if he expected us to be shocked and sharing his excitement. "Don't you see?" he asked, like we were all missing something as obvious as the noses on our faces. I turned to Gary again, but he wouldn't look my way, so I turned back to Benny and asked, "What do you mean?" Benny was obviously disappointed with my reaction in particular, so he sat down to explain it to me as if I were a child. "I was eating popcorn while I was walking. I had to have eaten at least half the box. But yet, when I finished my walk, the popcorn box was full again." He paused to briefly take in my perplexed look before adding, "It was a miracle." Stunned, I wanted to blurt out, "Are you kidding me?" I turned to Gary instead, but once again, he wouldn't look my way, and for the first time, I could sense his silent disapproval of what Benny was doing. I turned back to Benny and cautiously asked, "Are you sure?" "Absolutely," he replied, devoid of any doubt. "How?" I asked, as politely as I could. "Because I witnessed it with my own eyes," he declared, with growing impatience and a little anger in his voice. "Do you doubt me? Do you think I'm lying? Do you think I made it up?" "No," I defensively replied, even though I did. "I'm just a little confused, that's all." With all the real needs we had prayed for in the past that went unmet, I could not believe for a second that God was supposedly doing popcorn miracles to cheer up Benny. But if he had, I was going to be more pissed concerning everything we had been through. Incredibly, Benny undoubtedly believed every word of what he was saying, whether it was true or not. "God," explained Benny, "refilled my popcorn box to reward my steadfast faith. He has been testing me and us to build our faith. He did the miracle with the popcorn to demonstrate that he would provide for our needs through my leadership from here on out." Benny's increasingly smug tone was now being accompanied by the look on his face as he sat and waited for my response. Struggling with shock and disbelief, I asked, "But what about all the people we've lost because..." "Don't worry about them," he coldly replied before confidently proclaiming, "they're deserving victims of their lack of faith and obedience to God. It's their own fault. With me in charge, things are going to be different from now on." Having laid down the law, Benny sat back and waited for it to sink in. I was flabbergasted, devastated, sickened, and enraged. I knew then, even if I couldn't articulate it, that a lack of faith had nothing to do with what had happened. Those people had their hearts broken by unrealistic expectations because of what they were being taught by people like Benny. I felt helpless to do or say anything about it at the time and sat silently for the duration of the meeting. Shortly after the meeting, I got a chance to talk to Gary alone. He told me Benny had gone behind his back to their dean shortly before his popcorn miracle walk and claimed Gary's so-called liberal tendencies were responsible for what had happened to our group. The ultra-conservative dean placed Gary on probation and threatened him with expulsion if he didn't do things Benny's way. Gary profusely apologized about not being able to do anything about it because he knew what was coming and how I was going to feel about it. We prayed together about it. Then he begged me not to lose faith, no matter what. My Bible study group and I had been completely unaware of the fact that we were recapitulating the early developmental history of Christianity. Like our predecessors, our conversions initially brought us together to collectively explore the new spiritual frontier. We, like them, began with questions like, how are we to be more like Jesus? And what does God expect of us? But our search for answers began producing more questions than answers, and the complexity of all soon overwhelmed us. Just as many of our ancestors could not begin to comprehend that the spiritual development and maturation of the human race, as initiated by Jesus Christ, would be an extraordinarily long, difficult process, taking thousands of years, we as a group couldn't begin to guess how far we had to go, or how painful, confusing, and full of doubt our journey would be if we walked the walk. Nor did any of us start out believing we could end up each other's worst enemy. But we did. Benny had decided he could no longer stomach the angst and succumbed to the temptation of certainty in order to block out and repress all the fearful, painful, contradicting realities. He and those in authority above him anointed him and themselves our enlightened leaders and began directing us how to think and interpret Scripture. Shortly thereafter, of course, any interpretation other than their own was judged by them to be anti-biblical and anti-Christian, and therefore quickly rejected and shamed, or worse. Benny, like much of the modern evangelical right and their orthodox forefathers, chose to cherry-pick Scripture and the interpretation thereof in such a way as to rationalize and defend what he and they wanted to believe and define as faith. Believing themselves to be the rightful representatives of Christ on earth, they had chosen, consciously or not, to dumb down the gospel and lobotomize the faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who believed or complained that said orthodoxy often developmentally impaired our spiritual growth were no longer welcome or considered Christian by some. When I could endure no more, I left to begin my personal journey. Before the canonization of texts and the heavy-handed, brutal enforcement of a militant orthodoxy, Christianity was a very diverse faith. Believers' faith was based on a mystical union with Jesus, not orthodoxy. Believers had a personal relationship with Christ, not the church, and rightfully resented the church for interfering with their faith, their personal spiritual journey. And interfere they did, when they, with the help of the Roman Emperor Constantine, declared and waged a holy war in the 4th century against all versions of the Christian faith but their own, and drove them into extinction. In short order, they terrified everyone into submission, while slaughtering more Christians than were killed by the Romans in the previous 2 centuries. But you don't hear the church refer to their victims as martyrs for the faith, do you? Those stories of those martyrs and those who came after them are never told in the churches. The potential of the Christian faith has been imprisoned and stunted by orthodoxy for millennia. It's time for that to change. My name is Teddy Lee Brown, and I'm proud to be a heretic, and so should you. Don't forget to check out our page on Patreon and consider sponsoring this podcast. Members get early access to podcasts and sole access to exclusive material. Merchandise supportive of this podcast can be found at heresyisgood.com. Until next time, be the best heretic you can be.